All right, good morning. As kids are heading out, hopefully you got a bulletin. This might be helpful this morning. There's a green page in there, and it'll kind of a little different than usual, but it's a front and a back. So there's a fair amount of stuff to cover, and that way you don't have to, if you're a note taker, you kind of have a fair amount of the notes right there for you. But we're going to get into this episode 30. It's the four temples. This is a little bit of a pause on what we've been doing as far as going through the Bible, but it's talking about how important the temple is, and also for us as believers, what does it mean for us as believers with the temples? What is this? What does it even matter? So we'll get into that a little bit, and I'll share basically an overview of all of the four structures that the Bible talks about. So one of the things that's important is from the beginning, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there's one central question that is echoing through every book, and that is, where does God dwell? In Eden, God walked with man in the cool of the day. After the fall, that fellowship was broken, but God's desire to reside with his people never changed. In the wilderness of Sinai, he instructed Moses to build a portable tent, the tabernacle, saying, "Let them make me a sanctuary," this is God saying this, "that I may dwell in their midst," in Exodus 25:8. And then as Israel settled in the promised land, that mobile tent gave way to a permanent structure of stone, cedar, and gold. So Jerusalem, and not only is it the structure itself, but where that structure is significant. So Jerusalem is also often called a holy city, but its holiness does not come from where it is or the events that happened in it, but it comes from God himself, who made it holy because he chose to be in that place. His name and his presence are there. This choice became clear when Solomon's temple was built, not simply as a religious monument of Israel, but it was a place where God, the God of Israel, chose to dwell among his people. And that's what we've been talking about. All through this has been this journey through the Bible is God's relentless pursuit of man, of humanity, his creation, to dwell with them, to be in his presence. So the temple is a central part of the Bible. And again, not Solomon's temple alone or even Herod's, as we'll talk about, but it's because God was there. So scripture says that the Lord has chosen Zion. He desired it for his dwelling place. And that's what Psalm 132:13 says. So throughout biblical history, the prophetic future, scripture highlights four physical temples that will be in Jerusalem. So understanding these four temples gives us a roadmap of biblical prophecy, redemptive history, and God's relentless pursuit of humanity, his creation. So today we're going to walk through each one of those. And you can see on your sheet, if you have that, we're going to be starting with Solomon's temple. We've already talked a little bit about that. We're going to talk a little bit more because it's neat to see how they progress. We're going to talk about Herod's temple, the temple of the incarnation. Then we're going to talk about the tribulation temple, the temple of desolation. And then the last one will be the millennial temple, and that is the kingdom restoration. So if you would, let's bow our heads before we get to work and we start to look into what God has for us and why these temples are so important. And so, Lord, we just thank you for the time we have to get into your word, to understand you a little bit better, to understand how you work. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would have our hearts and minds open and ready to look at your word. And so I thank you. Thank you that we have something that is incredible, that the unbeliever doesn't have, that those even in the Old Testament didn't have, and that is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have God in us. And so, Lord, I just pray that of all things, how incredible that is. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, we would enjoy it and enjoy the fact that you want to be in our presence. So we thank you, Lord. We give you praise because you alone are worthy. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's begin where the foundation was first laid, and that is Solomon's temple. So if you wanted to look at this, it's in 1 Kings chapter 6. It's also in 2 or 1 Chronicles as well. But if you remember, King David desperately wanted to build a house for God, but because David was a man of war, God reserved that honor for his son Solomon. And we see that in 1 Chronicles 22. So this building, this structure, was constructed around 960 BC on Mount Moriah. Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient Near East. And again, remember, as we talked about it last week, all who came to see it, and not only to see that, but to be in Solomon's presence because of his wisdom. So we have to remember that it wasn't massive by modern skyscraper standards. It was roughly 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high, but its splendor was unmatched. The materials that they used to build it were pre-cut massive limestone blocks so that no hammer or chisel sound was heard at the building site, which is wild. They cut them out, set it up, transported them so that the site itself was kept quiet, and that's how God wanted it to be. The interior was lined with beautifully and skillfully made carved gourds, like what you would see in your garden, and open flowers made from cedar, and then those were completely covered over with gold. Then you had the Holy of Holies that held the Ark of the Covenant, and it was shadowed by these two massive cherubim made of wood, each 15 feet high by 15 feet wide with the wingspan. And then that was also overlaid with gold. And when the temple was finished, Solomon dedicated it with thousands of sacrifices and profound prayer. In fact, what made it holy, again, was not the fact that they did this, made this building, but it was the fact that God's presence came to that building. And in 2 Chronicles 7:1, it says, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." The Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence, was so overwhelming that the priests could not even stand to minister. However, there was that tragedy of Solomon's temple as well. So despite this glory, Solomon's heart was led astray by foreign wives. This is, again, what we talked about last week. This is what, and this led to Israel as a whole into idolatry. So the leader was in idolatry. He was worshiping these different gods, and so that also brought the nation along with it. So over successive centuries, the nation broke covenant with God. And in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 10, the prophet records a devastating vision. The Shekinah glory of God gradually lifts from the mercy seat, moves to the threshold, leaves the city, ascends from the Mount of Olives. God leaves their presence. Because God's protective presence had departed due to the unrepentant sin, God permitted King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to invade in 586 BC. Solomon's temple was burned to the ground, the gold stripped, and the Ark of the Covenant was lost to history. So this beautiful building, this structure, God's presence are all gone. So from the ashes to rebuilding, for 70 years, Jerusalem lay in ruins and God's people wept in exile along the rivers of Babylon. But judgment is rarely God's final word. Thank God. Under the decree of King Cyrus of Persia, a remnant of Jews returned under Zerubbabel around 536 BC to rebuild the altar and the temple. This second temple was modest. In fact, it was so modest that older men who remembered Solomon's, the Temple of Solomon, they wept when they saw its foundation. That's in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. Yet the prophet Haggai declared that the glory of this second house would one day exceed the first. So how could a simpler building surpass Solomon's wonderful temple? That prophecy found its answer 5 centuries later through the additions of a king named Herod. So the second part of this is Herod's temple. So again, it was started by Zerubbabel, but then it was Herod who was the one who would complete it. So when Herod the Great came to power under Rome around 37 BC, he wanted to win the favor of his Jewish subjects and demonstrate his political engineering might. He launched a massive renovation and expansion of Zerubbabel's modest temple complex. So the scale of this, and just to give us an idea, Herod expanded the Temple Mount to a massive retaining wall, or using a massive retaining wall, and a platform spanning 35 acres. So that's approximately 26 football fields. The architecture, constructed with white marble blocks, some weighing over 500 tons, and heavy gold leafing on the facade. So Josephus was a first century historian. He wrote down all these different things about Israel and kind of continued recording from a distance, if you will. He recorded all the things that were happening in Israel after that point. So the temple looked like a snow, this is what he wrote, the temple looked like a snow-capped mountain because where it wasn't covered in gold, the marble was blindingly white in the sunlight. So again, we talked a little bit about this last week. This is, it must have been incredible to see. Courts were divided. They were structured courts along the lines of what God had set up. You had the court of the Gentiles in the back. You had the court of the women was next. Then you had the court of Israel up next. That was the men. And then you had the court of the priests, which was up in the front. So the ultimate glory, why was Herod's temple greater than Solomon's? Not because of Herod's gold, but because of who walked inside its courts. If you remember that Haggai prophesied that Jesus the Nazarene entered this very temple, that it was prophesied that the Messiah would come and be in that temple. So as an infant, this Jesus, he was presented here to Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2. At age 12, he astounded the teachers of the law with his understanding in Luke chapter 2, 46. And during his ministry, he cleansed its courts of the money changers. He taught daily under Solomon's colonnade and declared himself to be the true light and living water. So we're covering a whole bunch But all of this connects with why it's important to understand these temples. In John 2:19, Jesus made a radical statement. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And, you know, the religious leaders thought he was talking about Herod's building, which had taken 46 years to construct. That's key. Keep that number in your mind, 46 years. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When Jesus died on the cross, the 60-foot high, hand breadth, so thick, veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two. God declared that access to his presence was no longer mediated by a physical building, but through the broken body of his son. In AD 70, Jesus had explicitly predicted in Matthew 24, the Roman legions, the army, under General Titus, would besiege Jerusalem and burn Herod's temple to the ground. The heat melted the gold into the crevices between the stones, forcing soldiers to pry every single stone apart to retrieve it, leaving literally not one stone upon another. And if you remember, I told you about, and again, pardon me how I say it, but Tish B'Av, it's a ceremony of the destruction of the temples. That's what the Jewish people to this day, they did that about less than a month ago. They had a ceremony, and it's the saddest day on their Jewish calendar because it's remembering the destruction of the temple. And again, what does that symbolize? It symbolizes the presence of God is gone. Where does he dwell? So then we change. We move forward into the church age. And for nearly 2,000 years, no Jewish temple has stood on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So during this current age, scripture shifts vocabulary of the temple. And this is key. The apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think we heard that in Sunday school this morning. And Ephesians 2, that the church is being built together into a holy temple in the Lord. Yep, biblical eschatology, that's the study of the end times, makes it overwhelmingly clear that before history closes, a physical temple will once again stand on Mount Moriah. So this is where we're moving forward. Now we're moving into a time of the tribulation temple. So this is a future event, something that has not happened yet, but it's going to happen sometime. We don't have a time, but in the future, it will happen. So this is a third temple that's discussed in Scripture. So unlike Solomon's temple, which is built out of love for Yahweh, God, or Zerubbabel's temple, which was built out of obedience to God's decree, this temple will be built during the final 7-year period of the end time prophecy prior to Christ's return. So that's a lot. And there's a lot of stuff that goes along with that. We're not going to have time to get into all of that right now. We will, as we journey through the Bible, we will hit this. But for now, it's one thing that's going to happen in the future. The other part of it is going to be built during the tribulation period. Now, I just want to say that I am a pre-tribulation person. I believe that the church will be removed from the earth. Those who are alive will be removed from the earth. We will not be here during the tribulation. That is not our role. But we get to be removed from it, and we get to be with God. which is pretty wild. We will not be here during that time. I believe that's what's also going to happen with the 144,000 Jewish people. They will actually become the nation of priests that God had wanted all along. So that their role will be to reach out and tell people about God. But that's different. We'll get to that at another point as well. But the key with that is it's something that's going to happen in the future. It hasn't been revealed as to when that will happen. But we have some information about it that helps us understand it. So one of the things that's interesting about it is we know, or it's going to be unbelieving Jewish people who will build it. In other words, they are not believers in Jesus Christ. They are Orthodox Jewish people building a box for God to be in his presence, to basically will for themselves to come back and be in our presence, God. But what is happening behind the scenes, and this is kind of interesting, because Satan is always there looking for those opportunities. This is one of those opportunities. He has an antichrist. So again, what is an antichrist? It's one who is not Christ. He is against Christ. And he has always had one waiting, kind of waiting to be around when the time is right. But Satan and this antichrist are the ones who start to put this building together. They essentially have these people do this for them, which again is interesting. Scripture explicitly affirms the existence of this temple in three key passages. And there's far more than this. I'm just going to give you three. Daniel 9:27. And again, remember, you have to, Satan always has an antichrist ready. He is one loaded in the chamber, however you want to look at that. But one is always ready in each generation to take his role when the time is right. But part of not Daniel 9:27, he predicts a future ruler, the Antichrist, who makes a seven-year covenant. This is, again, think of the Middle East. Think of what is going on even today. But he makes a covenant with all of these players, if you will, all of these different nations of the Middle East. And during that time, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. So they'll build this temple, and he will, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Just hang on. But he has this temple built. So what's been happening, and this is, again, bringing it back to today. In 1967, when Israel regained control of the Temple Mount, and then in 1987, so 20 years later, there is what's called a Temple Mount movement. And that began the preparation to rebuild the Jewish temple. And that is in the process to this present day. And they have made progress with the items needed to continue worship. So some of those things are utensils. So it's an interesting thought, but it's like they need to be of gold. So they are making gold utensils right now in Israel for this. They have priests from the Levitical line that they have found are part of this and could offer the sacrifices. Then they also have the Sanhedrin, which if you remember, Jesus talks about them, part of the religious leaders. But they are the one who oversee the temple and its blueprints. So the other thing that's kind of cool about this is that the all-important red heifer, so it's not like red, like, I don't know, like red, like fire engine red. There's like a brown red cow that needs to be able to be sacrificed, has to be an unblemished cow, and they already have a line or a whatever you would call that. Should have asked you about what you would call that. But basically, they have red heifers that they could use as sacrifices. Kind of interesting. That's today. Second scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4. And you could read if you were to read more of this, but 3-9 is actually pretty good. But we'll just look at 3-4. Paul warns that the man of lawlessness will oppose and exalt himself above everything called God, everything that is sacred. This man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be over it. And it says that so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Then the last one is Revelation 11, 1 and 2. It says this, the Antichrist's takeover of the temple will allow him access to the Holy of Holies. Remember, that inner court that only the Levitical priests could go into, and they could only go into it once a year. He will go into the Holy of Holies. And not only that, but he will sit on top of the ark, which symbolically is usurping the place of Israel's God. So this act will bring about his decreed destruction. So the tribulation temple will stand during a terrible time of wrath on earth. So again, this is a future event, hasn't happened. We don't know exactly when it will happen, but what we can say is that it will. So just a few things, and again, just some key characteristics of this tribulation temple. One, it's going to be built by human initiative. So to me, this is interesting. One of the things that they talk about is it's going to be rebuilt quickly, rapidly, in Jerusalem through human effort and political diplomacy. And that's likely tied to this peace treaty brokered by the Antichrist. So they say they could have a new temple standing and ready to be used in anywhere from 4 to 6 weeks. I don't know how that is, but that is what they say can happen. So they can get back to having God in a box and sacrificing animals. The sacrificial system will be restored. The Levites, those believed to be from the Levitical lineage, will resume animal sacrifices as outlined in the Mosaic Law. And I'm kind of hoping you see the problem there, because they are doing this without the understanding of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. So they build the box in order to have God's presence again with them. And then the last thing is there is what's called the abomination of desolation. So during this 7-year tribulation, the first 3.5 years, there will be peace. And then somewhere in the middle, I think it's 1260 days, somewhere in the middle will be this abomination of desolation. And that's where the Antichrist breaks the treaty. He halts the sacrifices, enters the Holy of Holies, and demands to be worshiped. Jesus specifically warned against that moment in Matthew 24, 15, and again, he's telling those in Judea to flee to the mountains when they see this occur. So again, this is sometime in the future. So this temple represents man's attempt to worship God outside of Christ, and leading directly to the climax of human rebellion and divine judgment. So again, we're not going to get into Revelation because there's so much in there, but we will eventually. So there's one more temple. So from the tribulation to triumph. So this last temple, when the tribulation ends, the second coming of Jesus Christ will be, and he will be in power and great glory. He defeats the forces of the Antichrist, cleanses the earth, establishes his 1,000-year kingdom on earth. And that's referred to as the millennial kingdom. So that's another thing, just so you know, I am a premillennialist, so that is also something I believe very strongly in, that there will be a 1,000-year kingdom, a millennial kingdom. And I believe that is what Scripture talks about. So, and with the coronation of the king comes the establishment of a final physical temple described in Scripture. So this last one, the millennial temple, the temple of the kingdom of restoration, this is kind of the exciting one. So the fourth temple is described in meticulous detail across eight chapters of Ezekiel. So if you want to look at Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, you could look at that. And it's talking about this millennial kingdom. What is going to happen, what's going to look like, who's going to be a part of it, and the physical structure of it. So while some scholars attempt to spiritualize Ezekiel's vision, the precise architectural measurements, boundaries, dimensions, even the instructions as to what to do, the literal physical structure is established during Christ's 1,000-year earthly reign. So again, is sometime further into the future. So one of the things that's neat about it is there are unprecedented dimensions. So this is far larger than Solomon's temple or Herod's. It says it's a vast district, sacred district in a geographically transformed Jerusalem. So in Ezekiel 45, it talks about this is somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 miles is what this temple is on. All the area to worship in is this 6-mile area. There's also a return of glory in Ezekiel 43, 2-5. It says the prophet sees the exact opposite of what he witnessed in chapter 10. Ezekiel 10 is the prophecy of when the Shekinah glory leaves the temple. But in Ezekiel 43, it's the Shekinah glory comes back. The God of Israel returns and fills the temple. So you have Jesus reigning as king, and you have the presence of God the Father in this temple. Also, there is a living river. Ezekiel 47 describes a supernatural stream flowing out from under the threshold of the temple, starting from ankle deep, kind of almost like a small trickle, all the way to where you need to swim in it. But it's turning salt water to fresh water, causing trees to grow in abundance of fruit, that is coming, that is available, as well as the leaves are used for healing. Not only that, there is, and again, there's so much in this, there are teams of fish. They talk about the amazing amounts of fish that are in the river. All of this is in that millennial kingdom and flowing through this millennial temple. So the memorial sacrifices, so there will be sacrifices that take place in this temple, but not as atonement for sin, because that would be like, well, Jesus paid the price for that once and for all, as Hebrews 10:14 talks about. But you have to think of it almost like communion, where it's pointing back to, where communion points back to Christ's death. These sacrifices will be object lessons and memorial worship, pointing backwards to the cross. And again, we'll get into more of the detail of that at some point in our journey, but it's going to be, there's some interesting parts to that, because you're going to have people who are alive and need to actually come to know Christ as their Savior during the millennial kingdom. And again, that just takes us way off on a rabbit trail. But that is part of what's going to be there. That's why those sacrifices are needed. Even though they are going to be in the presence of Jesus, there will be some who will actually rebel against him. So think about that. But this city, from that day, as Ezekiel 48:35 says, that the name of the city is Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there, which is an incredible statement. And again, if you were to look at just even those last couple chapters of Ezekiel 47 through 48, it just talks about what is happening, you know, some of these things that I just described to you. But at the very end of the chapter, it talks about, let me read that to you. It says the distance around the entire city will be 6 miles. And from that day, the name of the city will be the Lord is there, or Yahweh Shema. So as we worship and grow, as we take all this, we go, okay, so what's the point? What do I, why do I need to know Solomon's, Herod's, the Tribulation Temple, Millennial Temple, all these things? Even though it's part of what the Word of God says, it's getting a little bit into the meat of God's Word, but it's talking about God's presence, his judgment, his redemption, and ultimate reign. So again, what does that mean for us? What about us between this second temple and this future tribulation temple, this third temple? Here are a few things. And one of them I've shared with you before. One of them is to recognize, to remember your identity as God's temple right now. Under the old covenant, people had to go to the temple to meet with God. Under the new covenant, because of Jesus, God put his Holy Spirit inside of you. And Paul rhetorically asks in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? So here's the thing, how you treat your body, your thoughts, your conduct, matter. Why? Because you carry the very holy presence of God wherever you go. You and I do that. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Second thing, the rest, to rest in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifices. Remember, in the veil in Herod's temple was torn in two. You no longer need a human priest. You don't need animal sacrifices or a physical building in Jerusalem to access God. You can approach the throne of grace with confidence, as it says in Hebrews 10. At any hour, you can access Jesus. That's amazing. Remember, the people of the Old Testament did not have that. And again, as they were talking about in Sunday school this morning, it's the Holy Spirit came upon them for a time, for a task. Once the task was done, the Holy Spirit left. Part of why David prays to God and asks God, please don't have your Holy Spirit leave me. Because he remembers what it was like to not have the Holy Spirit. But as believers, the Holy Spirit never leaves us. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit. As a believer, you always have him. And then number three, live with prophetic expectation. And this kind of even along the lines of last week. Be careful about what you're watching on TV, what you're seeing in the news, because it's kind of depressing. It's not always so great. We need to keep focused on what is coming, what God has said. And again, we see the stage being set in these modern geopolitical situations throughout the Middle East for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And again, just remember, God's word is true. What he has said is going to happen, it's going to happen. We don't know when. And it's not for us to even know when, but it will happen. And it's steadily moving forward to the return of King Jesus. That's the amazing part. In the final chapters of Revelation, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven for eternity, so the final kingdom, the final pl- place, or the final stage, however you want to look at it, is the eternal kingdom. That is the end. That's when we are with God forever, 24/7. That's it for eternity. John tells us in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21:22, he says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." That's what we have to look forward to. We don't need a temple. We don't need a box. We will be in God's presence forever, all the time. And we even have the Holy Spirit now. So that is an overview of quite a bit. And one day we'll continue to work through that. You'll hear some of that again. But it is it's all part of what God's word says and what we need to be looking forward to. So Paul's going to come up and he's going to lead us in a final hymn. But if you would, let's pray together. And then we will turn it over to Paul. So Lord, just thank you for this time in your word. And some of it's a little bit deeper, a little bit more, hopefully not confusing. But I pray that we would look forward to what we have to look forward to. We have a great hope, an incredible hope. And that is because of what Jesus has done, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, because one day we will worship together in his presence. And so, Lord, I look forward to that day. And I pray that we, in the meantime, would live in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. So, Lord, I thank you and I give you praise. And it's in Jesus' name.